As we continue our series for before Easter, we'll be looking at different characters in the Easter narrative. And today we'll be talking about kings. There seems to be a deep fascination within us with the monarchy and with kings. I mean, from news coverage to TV shows, the British royal family is still quite popular, even though we technically fought to be freed from them. We're still obsessed with them. A handful of years ago at church, we played an icebreaker. And I don't remember what event it was, but the icebreaker essentially asked this: if you could be anybody in the world, who would you be? And more than a handful of the women, I'm not going to name who they are, but more than a handful of them wrote down Kate Middleton, the wife of Prince William. All right. And if you look at some of the great works of literature, they are about kings. King Arthur, Lord of the Rings, it's about kings. And our movies love to talk about kings and monarchy as well. Thor is essentially a story about kings. The Black Panther is a story about kings. You know, why is that? Why are we fascinated with kings? Aren't we American? Why the fascination in our literature and our movies with kings? I think it's because deep down inside, we long for a true king. We don't long for an earthly king, and we don't long for it as a political system, but we long for a good, benevolent king who rules with righteousness and justice, a king who defends the realm from evil and triumphs over his enemies, a king who brings peace and harmony. Now, today's text, we're going to see we have that in Jesus Christ. But as always, if there is any time a true king, there will be those who contend with him for the throne. And so today, we see King Herod contending with King Jesus for the throne in Luke 23, verses 6 through 16. So let's stand out of respect for God's word, and we'll read this together. Luke 23, verses 6 through 16. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us a good king, King Jesus. Lord, this morning would you mold our hearts to want to worship him, mold our hearts to see the sin in our lives and so that we would repent of it. Give us a taste more and more of your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So a main point today is this: let us serve the true King, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and purchased us with his blood. Let us serve the true King, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and purchased us with his blood. Now, before we get into that, we need to look at who King Herod was. Who was this king? Well, there are two well-known Herods in the Bible. There's Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. Herod the Great is the ruler of Israel around the time Jesus is born. He's the king that calls for all of the infants to be killed in Bethlehem. And Herod the Great was known to be a fairly ruthless leader. He had his own children killed. He had some of his wives killed. He had anybody that threatened his throne killed. He was a ruthless, paranoid king. Now, when Herod the Great dies, he decides, I'm going to split my kingdom between my sons. And one of his sons is Herod Antipas, who will rule over Galilee. Herod Antipas is the Herod of today's passage, not Herod the Great. Now, Herod Antipas himself was not really a great guy either. Okay, he had married the daughter of a neighboring king in order to form an alliance. You know, sometimes kingdoms did that. We're going to marry our children together, and then we're going to have peace. But in 29 AD, Herod makes a trip to Rome to visit his half-brother, Herod Philip I. Okay? But when Herod Antipas visits his half-brother, Herod Philip I, he actually becomes interested in his wife instead. And so Herod Antipas has an affair with his half-brother's wife, and her name is Herodias. I don't know what's with this family and the name Herod. I mean, like, literally everybody is named Herod, all right? Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and now Herodias, all right? So Herod Antipas steals Herod Philip's wife, all right? Herodias, all right? But it turns out Herodias is, in fact, Herod Philip's niece, okay? Which means that she is also Herod Antipas's niece. So this was an incestuous, adulterous relationship all around. And Herodias and Herod Antipas decide, you know what, we're made for each other. We're going to get married and live happily ever after. And this is some scandalous stuff, okay? You don't need to watch daytime soaps, all right? Right here, scandal in the royal family. And this is what John the Baptist in Mark 6 and also Matthew 14 is preaching against. He says Herod Antipas's relationship is immoral. He stole his brother's wife, and not only that, she is his niece. Now, the story goes that Herod and his niece wife, Herodias, get very upset at John the Baptist. So Herod throws John the Baptist into prison. But this isn't enough for Herodias. She wants John the Baptist dead. So Herodias gets her daughter, probably a daughter from another marriage, to dance before Herod. And the subtext of this story is that this is seductive dancing, okay? It's not the Macarena, all right? It's seductive dancing, and Herodias sends her own daughter to seduce her husband. And so Herod is so intoxicated by his own stepdaughter or grandniece that he promises to give her anything that she wants. And Herod's grandniece essentially says, I want John the Baptist's head. And Herod gives in. He has John the Baptist beheaded because he was seduced by his grandniece. Now, this will all help us understand Herod a little bit more today. This is the guy we're dealing with. This is not a good guy. He's not a good ruler. He's a guy ruled by his lusts, who does anything he feels like. Now, from today's text and from the story with John the Baptist, we're going to see that Herod had a heart of intrigue, but also a heart of antagonism. So first, a heart of intrigue, a heart of intrigue. It is interesting to note that Herod was actually intrigued by God. He was intrigued by God's messengers. We are told in Mark 6, verse 20, that Herod actually respected and feared John the Baptist. He didn't just dismiss him. He respected and feared John the Baptist because he was a holy and righteous man. He was intrigued by John the Baptist. He was interested in what John the Baptist had to say, and at the very least, he respected his character. Now, he certainly didn't agree with everything John the Baptist had to say. After all, John kept preaching against his marriage, but Herod thought John the Baptist was interesting, at the very least. And the same thing is said about Herod regarding Jesus. Herod was intrigued by Jesus. Verse 8 says this, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard of him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. See, Herod, just as he was intrigued by John the Baptist, was also intrigued by Jesus. He was actually glad to see Jesus, and he had been wanting to see Jesus for a long time. But of course, Herod's motivation to see Jesus was not because he understood who Jesus was, but his motivation was the spectacle of Jesus. Herod had heard, hey, this guy does signs and miraculous wonders. He's a magic man. Perhaps he had heard Jesus healed the sick or fed thousands with a few loaves and a fish. And Herod was like, I want to see this for myself. Perform for me, magic man. I want to see the signs and wonders for myself. He was intrigued by Jesus, so much so that he wanted to see him. See, today, the reaction to Jesus can be very much the same. Now, we might not be drawn to Jesus for his miracles in this society, but we are drawn to different aspects of Jesus Christ. Many people are drawn to the teachings of Jesus. They love his ethic of love and serving each other. It's popular in social justice circles to be drawn to Jesus for how he cared for the poor and the disenfranchised. Muslims are even drawn to Jesus as a great prophet and teacher. You know, when I went to Israel, we had a Jewish tour guide that wasn't a Christian, and she walked around talking about Jesus as this great man who taught great things, but nothing more than that. Others are drawn to Jesus because they think that following him might bring health and wealth or material blessings, that this Jesus surely will make me rich and cure me of all my diseases. But when we see Jesus as someone who can merely do interesting things for us, we miss the point completely. That is not who Jesus was. One commentator says this: to desire Jesus because of signs and wonders, health and wealth, powers and privilege, or any other ulterior purpose is not to desire Jesus. It's not to desire Jesus. And so Herod did not desire Jesus. He made a spectacle of Jesus. And oftentimes, we can be like that as well. When people are drawn to Jesus for what he can do for them and before them, they may have a heart of intrigue, but their hearts are far from God. After all, Jesus refuses to be merely a prophet or a teacher or a miracle worker or the Make-A-Wish Foundation. That's not what he is. Jesus refuses to be merely intrigue and a person of interest. He himself taught that he was God. He came not to merely teach or to perform signs, but to bring salvation to those who follow him and to bring glory to his heavenly Father. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying here? I thought Jesus was all about love, and now he's talking about hating those people who are closer to you. No, that's not what he means. What he's saying is this: that he demands that those who follow him love him so much that their love for their own mother, father, wife, and children would look like hatred in comparison. They would love him so much that all their other loves would look like hatred in comparison. Those who follow Jesus must lay down their lives and follow Jesus Christ. This is no mere teacher. No teacher demands that of you, to love them so much that all your other loves pale in comparison. And so if you're here today, and maybe some of you have been around Christians your whole life, maybe you grew up in the church, or you're married to a Christian, and you have found Jesus Christ to be intriguing, an interesting person, a religious curiosity. But have you taken hold of the promises of Jesus Christ for yourself? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not just as an interesting, entertaining person? And perhaps others of you are enjoying the fellowship of the church, but don't know Jesus. You're intrigued by Jesus Christ Church. You find people loving here. You have fun. By all means, I hope that you keep coming to enjoy that. But perhaps it is time to move beyond intrigue and to know Jesus Christ for who he really is. For King Herod, intrigue was as far as he went, and it was far from God. In fact, what we find in this story is that he moves from intrigue not to a relationship with Jesus Christ, but to antagonism. So our second point for today is a heart of antagonism. While there was intrigue on Herod's part, in the end, there was also antagonism. Intrigue isn't enough. To think of Jesus as a good teacher is not enough. To be impressed by his social ethics is not enough. Even though Herod was intrigued by John the Baptist, he also found John the Baptist really antagonizing and annoying. All right? That's the reality. After all, even though he thought John the Baptist was a holy and righteous man, John the Baptist kept preaching things against his marriage. John the Baptist kept pointing out to him, hey, your marriage is adulterous and incestuous. And that was antagonistic to King Herod. And King Herod didn't like John the Baptist because of this. Now fast forward to Jesus. Even though Herod was excited to see Jesus wouldn't do what he wanted. In verse 9, we are told Herod interrogates Jesus at some length. In other words, for a long time. It was a long interrogation. But not only did Jesus not show Herod what he wanted to see, Jesus said absolutely nothing. He stood silent before him. I'm not going to show you my miracles. I don't even answer to you. And so Herod became agitated. He became antagonistic. He, along with his royal guard, mocked Jesus. They ridiculed him, shamed him, and made an embarrassing display of him. They put him in royal clothing to mock his claims to kingship. Well, what was this all about? Well, it seems that with King Herod, even though he was intrigued by the things of God, he was simultaneously antagonistic towards God. He found John the Baptist fascinating, but he also found John the Baptist so incredibly annoying and agitating. Why does John the Baptist keep preaching God's law to me and preaching against my marriage so publicly? And so antagonized, he sent John to jail and eventually put him to death. Herod found Jesus interesting, but as the king, he thought he deserved an answer. And when Jesus wouldn't answer him and wouldn't do what he asked, though once intrigued, he became antagonized, and so he mocked him and humiliated him. And though he could find no charges, he did not release Jesus, but sent him to Pilate, ultimately sending him to his death. And so Herod was both simultaneously intrigued by things, but antagonized by God's truth. See, that's the human heart. When it encounters Christ, so often there seems to be both intrigue and antagonism of Christ. I'll tell you a story. In 2014, a doctor named Kent Brantley contracted the Ebola virus while caring for patients in Liberia. If you remember, there was a huge Ebola outbreak in West Africa during that time. And he thought he was going to die. He called his wife to say bye. But he was given an experimental drug, and it made him well enough to be extracted to Atlanta, and then he was healed. He was healed. He's actually practicing in Texas right now. Now, when Dr. Brantley returned, he received quite a bit of scrutiny. Some saying that he should have never been there to begin with, that being there is just Christian narcissism. People from Donald Trump to Ann Coulter criticized Kent Brantley for going there to begin with. So an atheist journalist wrote an article posing the question, should we worry that so many of the doctors treating Ebola in Africa are missionaries? Should we be worried about that? I think this response is very interesting because the article is both a mixture of intrigue and antagonism. All right, so let me tell you a little bit about it. On the one hand, the journalist can't deny that these Christians are doing great things. Out of their Christian faith, they're willing to go to Africa even with great danger to themselves. But people are critical of these missionaries because they don't think they should be sharing their faith while they are helping these people. But interestingly enough, the journalist comes to the defense of Christians and says this, no one complains when the West crams its commercial values down the throats of Africans, Indians, and Chinese. I mean, you go to any one of these countries, you see our fast food, our cell phones, our merchandise, our advertisements. So the journalist remarks, how is that different from what missionaries do? They simply offer Christianity rather than consumerism. However, there is one big difference between missionaries and Western merchants. The missionaries don't profit personally from their work. They are compensated very poorly, if at all. Many risk their lives. How many people would risk death to spread the gospel of Western consumer goods? And so the journalist is intrigued by these Christian doctors. He's intrigued by their faith, who are willing to serve those who no one else in the world is willing to serve. There's respect for these Christian doctors who do so much for so little. Yet, he can't help but go through a number of concerns that he has with missionary doctors. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but they range from lack of regulation to the fact that maybe they don't give the best care. And of course, he is upset that they share the gospel in a scientific field. What's interesting is that this is what he admits after thinking about those reasons. After thinking through those reasons, this is what he admits. He says, if he was honest with himself, none of these critiques would really bother him if these missionaries were secular doctors. None of these reasons would bother him because they are doing work no one else will. And you can't expect perfection. And so he confesses in his very own article that there's an antagonism towards the Christian faith, if he is honest with himself. That his only real hesitation towards these missionary doctors at the end of the day is really an antagonism towards God. And so recognizing that bias, the article takes a surprising turn. He says this, "So until we are finally ready to invest heavily in secular medicine for Africa, I suggest we stand aside and let God do his work." And let God do his work. So interesting. This heart is full of intrigue by what Christians do and this God that we worship, but also antagonism. Antagonism. See, rooted in this is the fact that Jesus Christ is both a person of intrigue and antagonism. On the one hand, who is this Jesus that those who worship him will go into all the world, even to those places where no one else will go, to serve the poor, the sick, and the dying? Yet on the other hand, who is this Jesus that dare claims he is the only way to God? Who is this Jesus that claims he's the way, the truth, and the life? Who is this Jesus that his followers go all over the world and spread the gospel? Who do they think they are? Intrigue and antagonism. At the core of the human heart is a battle with God for the throne. We battle Jesus Christ for the throne. You want your way, God. I want my way. The antagonism that Herod felt in his heart is indicative of a power struggle for the throne. Herod fought against God's representative in John the Baptist for the throne. He wanted to marry whoever he wanted to. I want to be able to marry whomever I want to. It's none of your business, God. And before God himself, Jesus Christ, Herod would not have anyone challenge him. Who was Jesus to speak against me? Does he know who he's standing before? I am Herod. And so Herod was antagonized by Jesus' refusal to answer him as king, his refusal to perform signs for the king. Now, each one of us has this in our heart. It's easy to follow Jesus until he makes demands of us, demands we don't want him to make. You know, you remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? This rich young ruler, this rich young man was intrigued by Jesus as a teacher, and he goes to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, rabbi, teacher, I've kept the law perfectly. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Sell all you have and follow after me." The young man was antagonized. He was sorrowful to the depths of his heart because he was ruled by something else and did not want to be ruled by Jesus. See, Herod is a far more unlikable character than this rich young man, but the hearts are similar in one way. They didn't want to be ruled by Christ. The rich young man was ruled by his wealth. Herod was ruled by his own lusts. Desire, so much so that he was tricked into killing somebody he respected. What about you? What about you? Are there things in your life that rule you? Are you ruled by your own anxieties and worries? Are you ruled by your own lusts and greed for more material wealth? Are you ruled by your desire to be loved or respected or to be in control? And when Jesus comes to call you to lay these things down, perhaps you feel in your heart a welling antagonism, a voice that says, "No, Jesus, don't you dare touch that. That's not yours." In the end, none of the things that rules us will deliver. They all leave us empty. Yet we pledge our allegiance to these things anyways. We pledge our allegiance to them anyways. And it's because just as Herod in that moment didn't know who the true king was, in many moments in our lives, we don't know who the true king is. So we settle for other things. And that's our last point. There is a true king. There is a true king. As Herod, who thinks he is the real king, interrogates Jesus, the true king, Jesus, stands silent before him. After all, a true king does not need to answer Herod. He answers to no one. He is the true king of the entire universe. So Herod, failing to recognize Jesus as who he truly was, he mocked him. He sent him to Pilate. And we are told an interesting fact in Luke 23, verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Now, we don't know why Herod and Pilate didn't like each other, but it is over their enmity of Jesus Christ that they forget their enmity. Their antagonism towards Jesus squashed their beef, okay? And they became friends. They became united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. And what is interesting in this scene is that it is, in fact, a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and it talks about God's king. It's a psalm that talks about this coming king who will rule over the cosmos, and all people who serve this king will find refuge in him. They will find lasting joy and peace in him. But the psalmist knows that with any claim to the throne comes opposition. So Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, there will be kings and nations." Oh, sorry. "And against his anointed. There will be kings and nations that plot with each other against the anointed one." That's what Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says. There will be kings that will plot against the true king. And interestingly enough, Luke, the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, tells us in Acts 4:25-27 that when Pilate and Herod become friends in their antagonism of Jesus, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. That when Herod and Pilate became friends over their opposition to Christ, they were acting as the kings of the earth who take counsel together against God's king, Jesus Christ. They become representative of those kings of the earth who oppose God's anointed. You see, Psalm 2 points forward to a king, and Jesus Christ is that king. Herod, in that moment, was standing before the promised Messiah king, the king of the universe, and he had no idea at all. He had no clue. There's an interesting line in the Avengers, all places, that I thought was oddly deep for a superhero movie. Loki, the villain, is on Earth trying to be their king. He's trying to rule over them. He wants to enslave the people of Earth and subjugate all of them. And he says this: "You were made to be ruled. It is the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. In the end, you will always kneel." You will always kneel. And perhaps that is what you think of when we talk about Jesus as king, as a tyrant who wants to rob you of your freedom, as an oppressor, someone who takes your life from you. Perhaps that's what you think when Christians constantly talk about Jesus as king. But as deep as that line is, I don't think it's subjugation that we crave. I think what we crave is a true king, a good and righteous king. You see, whereas earthly kings tax without representation or kill to subdue, Jesus is a good and righteous king. He's all powerful and in control of all circumstances, but he will never use his power and control to harm his people. Whereas earthly kings and rulers use their power to take advantage of people, whether it's money or sexually or by stealing from them, Jesus rules with absolute righteousness and justice. Rather than oppress and subjugate us, Jesus is the true king that lays his life down for us so that we can be a part of his kingdom. What earthly king do you know that would do that? That would lay his life down so that you could be a part of his kingdom? In that moment before Herod, Jesus had the capability to make Herod kneel before him. It's God. He could have. But instead, he went to the cross to die for his people. Jesus is the king that liberates us from sin and death. Earthly kings and leaders, even if they are good, their reign must end. But yet Jesus is the true king that will reign eternal and bring peace and wholeness to the world. See, Jesus is the king we long for. He's the king we need. See, brothers and sisters, we need to stop contending with Jesus for the throne. We need to submit to the king and give our lives over to him. Now, practically, what does that look like? For Jesus to be king in our lives, what does that look like? Well, we are told in Psalm 2 to kiss the Son in verse 12. In response to the king, kiss him. Kiss him. Now, I think that's a wonderful picture of what it means for Jesus Christ to be king in our lives. What does it mean for us to kiss him? Well, it's like the Godfather, where he says, kiss my ring, all right? And what does that mean, to kiss the ring? Well, in the ancient Near East, subjects would kiss the feet of the king to pledge their loyalty and fealty to him. So to kiss the king is to pledge our loyalty to him. And so I think that means at least three things. It means, firstly, that we must obey. We must obey with total obedience. That's what it means for us to kiss the Son. See, there are many things that the Bible teaches us not to do, and we will never be perfect at doing them. That is why Jesus Christ gave his life for us, because we know we're not going to be perfect at doing those things. But there is a difference between the obedience of someone who treats Jesus as king and the obedience of someone who doesn't. You see, if you don't see Jesus as king, then you will always say, I will obey if. I will obey if. I'll obey if I feel like it. I'll obey if it makes me feel good. I'll obey if it benefits me. I'll obey if it doesn't interfere with my life too much. I'll obey if people are watching. When you do that, one pastor says, you're treating Jesus like a consultant, not a king. He just gives you a recommendation, but at the end of the day, you are king. So for us to treat Jesus as king means that we obey unconditionally when he calls us to, not we obey if. Secondly, we must trust the king. We must trust the king. Inevitably, every single one of us will have things happen in our lives that we do not want to happen. It could be death in the family. It could be disease or financial hardship. It could be a difficult stretch in your career. It could be a child that struggles with things that you don't feel equipped for, yet Jesus is on his throne. Now, that doesn't mean you need to put on a happy face through it all and pretend to just have joy through it all as if none of this is bothering you. But it does mean that if Jesus is on his throne, you can trust him and none of this is wasted. If Jesus is on his throne, you don't need to wonder if the world has become too chaotic and random for God to handle. You can trust that this all-powerful good king is indeed working all things for your good. You can trust him. That's what it means for Jesus to be on the throne. Lastly, we must love the king. We must love the king. That's why it's a kiss. must love the king. Now, I suppose you can kiss the king out of pure fear. You can kiss the king and in your heart hate him. But that's not what our Savior wants from us. We obey and trust this king because we love this king. And we love this Jesus because he first loved us. We love this Jesus that gave his life for us on the cross. We love this king because he does not rule out of subjugation and oppression, but rather this king Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as our ransom so that we might know him. And so we serve this king not out of slavish fear or oppression. We serve this king because we love him. We kiss him and mean it because we are overwhelmed with gratitude and joy for what he has done. Brothers and sisters, as we close, Herod stood before the king of the universe, and his choice was to mock him with royal clothes. Instead of acknowledging him for who he was, he refused to kiss the king. What about you? Jesus stands before you today. What will you make of him? Do not be content with mere intrigue of him. And when you feel antagonism towards him, do not give into it. Rather, let us kiss the king, serving him, because he has redeemed us and purchased us with his blood. Let's pray.